Well, this morning we went through the church of Pergamum, and we ended off at the church of Smyrna, verse 11. So I'm not going to go into detail. I'm just going to kind of highlight. And if you want to get more details, you could pick up that tape that we did this morning. And I think it's a very important study. In fact, I drew from the compromise that's taking place in the world today. And when you read some of the things and when you hear that tape, maybe it'll kind of stir you up like it did me in some of the things that are taking place and how we're not to compromise. But it says in verse 12, and again, just kind of an overview of this, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." Now remember, the angel or the messenger is the pastor to the church of Pergamum. The term means mixed marriage. In other words, the church and the world is joined together. They've mixed together. They're syncretized, you might say. And they're now supporting, coexisting with one another. And notice the Lord's sharp two-edged sword. Remember the revelation of the glorified Christ. Every aspect of that glorified Christ, he uses one of those aspects for these for the churches. Sharp two-edged sword out of his mouth. Only two places it talks about sharp two-edged sword. The Word of God in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, judging the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Or the judging is kritos, which means critiquing our lives. And that's what the Word of God does. It shows us where we're wrong and how to get on that right path. And then that other part is in Revelation 19, where it says, "He will come and smite the nations. He will make war with the nations with the sword of his mouth." You're going to find at the end of this address to Pergamum, if they don't repent, he will make war with them. So he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Now, we don't know anything about Antipas. There's no history about him. But I like that. We don't know anything about him, but God does. He's written in heaven. You know, people might not say a lot about us, but God knows everything about us. We're in heaven. You know, we're God's, in heaven, God knows us, and as he knows Antipas. Now, I think Satan's throne, where would that be? Where Satan's, where Satan dwells, where his throne is? I think any place that is opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, any place that rejects the Christian faith, any place that intimidates Christians not to speak out for their faith is Satan's throne. Or at least Satan is seeking to establish it. And ultimately, when it is established, then the persecution will come. At this point, the persecution is ended. Because you find this mixed marriage, it takes place with Constantine. About 313 AD, the Edict of Toleration took place. And Constantine ascended the throne, and this morning we mentioned how he did that. But all the pagan temples, the temple of Zeus, the temple of Apollos, the temple of Venus, all those were turned into churches, and they called the churches basilicas, or heathen temples. And so everything was changed. They declare the Roman Empire a Christian nation under Constantine. They marched the soldiers through rivers, and that was their baptism. And yet Constantine never really changed. He still held on to paganism. In fact, in the British Museum, you can find a coin with all these Christian emblems on one side, but then heathen false gods on the other, because it was a mixed marriage. It was a syncretism of the world and the church. And so, but notice, not only is it a mixed marriage, and there's a lot of bad, but there's good. Because the church here in Pergamum is holding to the name of Jesus. And very important, because at that time, you had heretics coming in and denying that Jesus is God. And there were those that stood up against them. And they had the Nicene Council under the direction of Constantine, and they confirmed the fact that Jesus, in fact, is God. He's all God, all man. They confirm the fact of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So notice there's good, but there's some things that the Lord rebukes them about. And he says, I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put the stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So here he uses the figure of Balaam and Balak. Remember, Balak is the Moabite king who hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel who were camped in the plains of Moab. And that was a threat to Balaam, to Balak. So he hired Balaam, who had the gift of prophecy, but every time Balaam spoke and prophesied, it wasn't a curse, but it was a blessing. In fact, it was messianic kind of blessings and prophecies. And finally, Balaam said, well, I can't curse them, but here's what you can do. You can send down your beautiful women with the idols, and they can come into the camp, excite the men, and the men can coexist with the women and marry them, and then they will, through their sexual activity and through the worship of the idols, then their faith will be compromised, and God will destroy them. God didn't destroy them. He judged them. 24,000 died, and you can read it in Numbers chapter, I think, 22 to 24, but he didn't destroy the nation. But you see, that's the idea. Now he's using that for the church, that we're not to coexist or we're not to marry into the world for prestige, for popularity, for a place of just a place where we can be at peace in this world because we're coexisting. We're following along with the dictates of the world. We're compromising. We're politically correct, you might say. He's saying, don't do that. That's what Israel did. They had this unholy alliance with the unbelievers, and God judged them. Church, don't do that. Don't have an unholy alliance with the world as Pergamum did. And so we went into more detail this morning on that, but enough said there. But that's not the only thing. But also, thus you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now the Nicolaitans, made up of two Greek words, niko, which is conquer or victor. Maybe you have that on your foot right now, a Nike. It was taken from that Greek term, victor or conquer. And lao, or the laity, conquering over the laity. In other words, a priesthood over the laity. That's what Constantine began. He began the Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church, and from him on down, you have the popes that came into a place of overseeing, or basically they had supremacy over the church, as Constantine did, as he established that and began that. And so God says, I don't like that. I don't like a hierarchy over my people. You see, all of us are equal on the same plane with God. There's none greater. Just because somebody gets up here in front of people, that doesn't make them on a pedestal. That doesn't make them higher than anyone else. But we're all, you know, God does, he's not a respecter of persons. We're all equal in God's sight, and we all have equal access. And so the Lord says, I don't like that. I don't like you dominating, conquering over. I don't like the fact that you call yourself priests. That priesthood was taken from pagan heathenism. That's what they were. They were priests over the people. And it goes back to the Jewish system of priests in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ has fulfilled that. He is our only king and priest. Now, in the church, there are no kings, there are no priests. There's only gifts of pastor, gifts of teacher, gifts of evangelist, gifts of helps, a lot of different gifts. But Jesus is the only king and priest. And so when there are those in the ministry that begin to dominate over the people and the people think that they need to go through that clergy to get to God, the Lord says, I hate that. I hate that. And he says, repent. In other words, turn back from those things. Don't be involved in those things, therefore, or else I am coming to you and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. That's interesting, the hidden manna. Now, we know manna from heaven in the Old Testament, where the Jews were confronting Jesus, and they said, our fathers got manna from heaven. God gave them manna out of heaven. And Jesus said, it was not Moses that gave them manna, but it was God, and I am the bread that came down out of heaven. I am the bread of life. So Jesus, the bread of life, but this is the hidden manna. This is a special kind of experience with Jesus Christ. I think that's pretty neat. You know, as you are totally sold out for the Lord, there's things in the Scripture. I mean, we can't plumb the depths of the Scripture, but I believe there's things that God is going to reveal to you about Himself that are just spectacular, just amazing, you know, when we receive that hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone. Now, a white stone, they had in this system, especially on the Areopagus, you know, Mars Hill, where they would judge maybe a criminal and he would be guilty of a crime, or maybe he'd be innocent. Well, those judges would put in the urn a black stone or a white stone, and then as they would pour them out, if it was all black, that means condemnation. If it was all white, that was acquittal, the white stone of acquittal. The Lord's given us a white stone of acquittal because of our salvation, because of our belief in Jesus Christ. And not only do we have acquittal, are we right with God, but He says He's going to give a new name that no one knows except us in Him. A new name, I wonder what that is. God's vocabulary, He doesn't have a limit to His vocabulary. So if you have millions or billions of people in heaven, He doesn't run out of vocabulary. Your name will be different from all others. And it'll be special. It'll be endearing. It'll be something between you and Him. It'll be a pet name, an endearing name. And I'll tell you, there's nothing better than God calling us by a pet name, the Creator of the universe. So that's what they're going to get. Now it goes on. Again, now that took place from, we mentioned, from about 313 A.D. to about 590 A.D. And now we go into the, remember we'd mentioned that the seven churches of Asia deal with seven situations in every church generation, good and bad. So it dealt there locally in the first century, but you see these seven churches and the good things and the bad things, they deal with us today. We can see different churches in some of these categories. We can see ourselves in some of these categories. And so it deals with different conditions in the church, good and bad, throughout every generation, but it also deals with different periods of church history. The Church of Ephesus, the Apostolic Church up to 100 AD, the Church of Smyrna, the persecuted church from about 100 AD to 313, where there was some 6 million Christians martyred for their faith, and then what we found in the Church of Pergamum from about 313, the Edict of Toleration, until about 590, when the Roman Catholic Church was formed under Constantine, and now we get into this next period of Thyatira. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira. Now, this took place from about 590 to about the 1500s, about 1500. So this was a long period of time. But it was a time of horrible persecution, inquisition, under the papal leadership or the Roman rule in the church. And so notice it says the angel of the church of Thyatira, write to the angel, or the pastor, the angel, Angelos. God will never hold an angel of heaven responsible for Calvary Chapel, Honolulu. He's going to hold the pastoral staff responsible for what goes on here and for every church. It's the pastor that is the leader of the church and what they teach. And so he says, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze, says this. Now, Thyatira, it was a beautiful, beautiful city. Sometimes you can Google, or sometimes in your Bible, it'll give you some of the remains of these places, but it was beautiful, but it was an insignificant city. There wasn't too much said about it. But notice how the Lord relates to this city, to this church. He has eyes like a flame of fire. In other words, eyes that are searching out and exposing. That's what eyes like a flame of fire deals with. And feet like burnished bronze. Remember, bronze was the metal of judgment. And so the Lord here is walking in the midst of the church and judging what's going on in the church. And notice he calls himself the Son of God, the only time in the book of Revelation that he uses this term, Son of God. The only time. Probably because there in Thyatira they had the temple of Apollos. Apollos. Or they boasted Apollos was the sun god. And the sun god, they said, gave life to everything. Look at everything around. Look at nature. The sun god, Apollos, gave light. And Jesus said, I am the Son of God. I'm the one that gives life. He is the true Son of God. And as we mentioned, there's probably close to 1,000 years, and it's called the Dark Ages. It's when the Roman Catholic Church really began to persecute. And Papal Rome, or the Roman Pope, would be in charge of the church, and whatever that council would say, whatever he would say, goes. Now, the term Thyatira, it literally means continual sacrifice. Continual sacrifice, isn't that interesting? Because they initiated the Mass. The Mass, the continual sacrifice. The Mass is a continual sacrifice of Jesus Christ afresh for the living and for the dead. Purgatory is what their doctrine said. And it's called transubstantiation, where the bread literally turns into the body of Christ and the wine literally, or the juice literally turns into the blood. Transubstantiation. Continual sacrifice, crucifying Christ afresh. And what that was, it was denying the finished work of Christ on the cross. Well, yeah, that's bad, not good, but look at the commendations. Now, we're not picking on the Catholic Church. And as I said this morning, if you're a religious person, you'll be offended. But if you're a spiritual person, if you're connected with God and you're open to God, you'll be open to the things that are wrong spiritually in your life and in the church, and you'll be thrilled about the things that are right. God has more commendation for the Catholic Church than he does for the Protestant Church. And we'll, as I mentioned this morning, the Bible is an equal opportunity offender. It's going to offend, you know, whatever persuasion of religion you're of, or whatever denomination. But you see, it's pointing out certain things. But look at the commendation that it gives in verse 19. I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Notice this, 6 commendations, 6 good things it says about this church. In spite of all the negative, in spite of the bad things, people want to pick on the Catholic Church a lot. But who are the martyrs in a lot of these countries, and in a lot of the Muslim countries? Many of them are Catholics who are doing schools or who are caring for kids. They're the ones that are being persecuted and put to death. And so here the commendation. Notice, first of all, their deeds or their works. That they have good works for the Lord. Their love. They have a love of the Lord in their life. The greatest of all is love. And faith. They have faith to go and reach out in their good works. And the fourth thing is their service. They're constantly serving. Serving the poor. Serving the needy. Serving the orphans. Their service. And the fifth thing is their perseverance. They just keep going. They stand up in the midst of opposition. It's great when they have laws that they institute, same-sex marriage and abortion and messing with our kids, the sexualization of our kids and just so many of these laws that are so perverse and anti-Christian, the Catholics are often in the forefront, and they're persevering through these things. And six, and notice the deeds of late are greater than those in the beginning. They had a vision. They were moving. They were moving in these good deeds. But then he says, but, verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So Jezebel, well, we know her in the Old Testament, Ahab's wife. She kind of dominated and usurped authority there in the kingdom. He was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. But just merely by her name, you get her character. It means unchaste. That's her name and that's her character. Jezebel is a pseudo-name for wickedness. The wife of Ahab, what did she do? She introduced idolatry, the worship of idols. Ashtoreth, Baal, in the northern kingdom of Israel, she incorporated false worship with the true worship, syncretism, or coexisting, paralleling one another, and setting up all these idols and so forth, and calling them, oh, this is okay because we're really worshiping Jehovah, but these will help us worship Jehovah with these false gods. You see, at this point in history, the papacy or the rule of the Pope took supreme control over the church, over the landscape of the church, the Roman Catholic Church. Ritual and in church dogma, it replaced true faith in Christ. They began to worship the Virgin with child. Many cultures, Catholicism, they still do. They began to designate Mary as a co-redeemer of Christ. They began to say in the doctrine as morph now into the fact that Mary was born of a virgin. Mary ascended to heaven just like Jesus. Mariology is quite popular in some of the churches, some of the Catholic churches. The Mass was instituted, as we mentioned, transubstantiation. Now, not all Catholic churches believe in that, but that was initiated. Purgatory was invented. If somebody died not believing in Christ, then you could pray them out of purgatory, or you could go to God on their behalf and you can pray them into heaven. Indulgences were sold. In other words, if you were planning on sinning, you could actually give to the church a sum of money, and then you can sin without impunity because the priesthood would pray for you and you'd be okay. And also, you could also give money, and that money will be used for prayer to get a person out of purgatory, not going to hell, but go to heaven. In fact, Tetzel, he was the main guy, and he was the Pope actually commissioned him to raise money for St. Peter's Basilica. And he invented this whole idea of indulgences, or at least he used that he had a certain phrase. He said, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. That was his little saying. That was his little ditty for you to pay money to get your loved one out of purgatory and into heaven, and they would use that money to build St. Peter's Basilica. Well, he died in shame, but that's some of the things they did. The doctrinal authority was given solely to the Pope as the supreme ruler of the church. Now, it sounds pretty dark, and it was. It was the Dark Ages, and some radical things were happening. The Inquisition was happening. But there was light shining. God always has his remnant. You have certain individuals that you read about, and sometimes when we have our library out, and our lending library of certain men and women of faith, you have those that were living back in those times, and they're great inspirations to us. You have Bernard of Clairvaux. You have Peter Waldo. You have Savonarola. You have Anselm. You have John Wycliffe, John Huss. And so you have many of these very solid individuals in the midst of this dark period. Now, remember Jezebel. Remember Naboth had a field right next to Ahab, and Ahab wanted that field because he wanted to make a vineyard. And Naboth said, I can't. That's my inheritance, and I'm going to pass that down to my kids. And so Ahab went. He went to his bed, and he whined like a little child, and his wife came home. Jezebel said, what's wrong with you? He says, oh, I tried to buy Naboth's field. He wouldn't sell it to me. She said, hey, let me handle this. So she got all the influential guys together, and she said, Naboth blasphemed the king and God. She lied. It was a ruse. And so they put him to death, and so they got Naboth's field. Interesting. Acquired Naboth's field that way. But you see, that's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church did. The Roman Church, they really became rich during the Inquisitions because they would kill, they would martyr so-called heretics, so-called infidels, those who disagreed with the church policy and the church doctrine and disagreed with what the council, the cardinals, and the pope were initiating. And then they would confiscate their land. That's why he mentions Jezebel here, because that's what was happening. You see, that was happening when we went to Ethiopia. The brothers over there, as we were ministering over there a number of years back, they pointed to this four-story building. They said, that used to be ours. And then the government took it away from us. You see, that happens even nowadays, you know. I mean, the government did that. But here you find that the church did that as well. Now, one of the things that's interesting when you compare the apostolic church of Ephesus, they had orthodoxy, but they'd left their first love. They had unloving orthodoxy. Now, those here in the church of Thyatira, they were loving, but they compromised. Interesting, and the Lord speaks to both of them. This is why I say there's something for everyone. There's something for every church here. And I like what Warren Wiersbe said, unloving orthodoxy and loving compromise are both hateful to God. So you see, there's something for everyone here. Well, he goes on, verse 21, and I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. So often immorality that kind of thing, it's spiritual immorality. I mean, it can be also physical immorality, because that what their practice was with their false gods. But you see, it can not be true to God in doctrine. It can also be not true to God in your physical lifestyle. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, God dwells within us. Don't give your temple over to illicit affairs, God says. You know, what fellowship has the temple of God and idols? You know, so it goes both ways. And notice the great tribulation. People always ask, will the church go through the great tribulation? Well, if you belong to the church of Thyatira, you likely will. That's what it says, unless you repent. And then it says, and I will kill her children, verse 23, with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So the children here, kill the children with pestilence. Who are those? Those are the ones that are brought under the influence and under the doctrine and are holding to this unbiblical system and don't repent. That's what he's talking about. In fact, the Bible says the followers of a false prophet will receive the same judgment as that false prophet. Well, I didn't know. They just led me astray. No, you knew. You had all you need to have not to be led astray. You can find that in Ezekiel. And then he goes on, verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Now, until I come? I think he's talking about the rapture here, because when we get to chapter 4, you find that the church is gone. And we'll get to that. So I'm coming. Hold fast to what you know, what you have. Heed the warning. And then he says, and he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Now, authority over the nations, next verse, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter are broken in pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. So notice what he's going to give to those that overcome, that those that go in the rapture, that those that are caught up with the Lord, the church that is faithful to God, he says, you're going to reign and rule with a rod of iron. We reign and rule for 1,000 years when Christ comes back at his second coming. You find that when we get to Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. It clarifies that. But he's indicating that now, that when we're ready and waiting for the Lord, he comes as a thief, and we're raptured, and we go into that 7-year of marriage supper of the Lamb, and then when we come back with him, we will reign and rule, as he says here in verse 28. I will give the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The morning star. That's interesting. Again, a couple of the last words that Jesus speaks in Revelation 22:16. He said, I am the bright and morning star. That's what he gives us. To him. Give him the morning star. The Bible says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we're caught up to be with him, we will see the bright morning star. Now, one of the things you see here, those who have an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The children of Jezebel, hey, they don't hear, they won't hear. But those that are open to the Holy Spirit, those that are willing to hear, the Holy Spirit will lead them, and they will hear what the Spirit has to say. And then in chapter 3, we're just going to do the church of Sardis. We'll leave the next couple churches for next time, because Church of Philadelphia, they're the great church. That's the church we want to be, church of brotherly love. He goes on, chapter 3, and to the angel of the church of Sardis, he who has 7 spirits, the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars, said this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, Sardis, the term means remnant. And really, the remnant, he's talking about the Reformation movement. He's talking about Martin Luther when he nailed the 95 Theses there in Rome, when he was tired of the Pope's dominance of the church, and the Reformation movement began, and Protestantism began. Notice there's nothing good, nothing bad said about this church. It's just they're in like a... When we go on, we'll see that. But the Reformation began in about 1500 AD, and it went to about 1750. You find Martin Luther, you find Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, and Sardis remnant. Remnant. The church remnant. It was the capital of Lydia. And now in modern Turkey, if you get a map, you'll see that. It was a center of trade. It was a center of wealth. It was about 50 miles east of Ephesus, and it was the hub of 5 main roads. And it was a military center. It was an impregnable plateau. It was high on an Acropolis, about 1,500 feet up. You couldn't get to it except by the northern entrance. It was basically an impregnable site. No entry in there. But they were overconfident. They were overconfident. They thought, hey, nobody's going to get in here. We're so secure in who we are. And they worship false gods. They worship the nature god Artemis, death and rebirth, reincarnation. They thought death and life, Artemis, that god. In fact, in that whole city, the art of dying wool. And it was a very tedious task. They would, certain crustaceans they would take, and they would make, you know, they would dye the red or purple wool, and very expensive. But that was the former glory. They weren't what they used to be. They were a fallen city. They were like a prize fighter past its prime. And just in the ring, but you go, oh no, they shouldn't be in the ring. You know, they're not what they used to be. And notice the warning. It's a warning to us as a church that all churches that are on fire for the Lord, that used to be something, that used to have a witness in the community. It's a warning to all churches that the flame, the fire of the Lord is dying out and they're living on past glory. Sometimes I think we just need to pray, Lord, anoint me or kill me. Anoint me or take me to heaven. I mean, is it really worth just living here in a compromised place? Vance Havner, he talks about four stages of ministry. First of all, he says a man. God uses a man. And then a movement happens. And things really happen with the movement. Then it turns into the third thing, a machine. It's just you're doing everything by rote. And then four, it turns into a monument. A monument. Sardis was a monument. They were in the monument stage. And the resurrected Jesus Christ gives him a wake-up call. And he's talking to the Protestant church. Yeah, there was a great revival, but look at it now. Look at it now. It's turned into an institution. Is there a sense of the Spirit? And that's why he says the seven Spirit, seven the number of completeness, the seven workings of the Holy Spirit. And we always point to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. We dealt with that when we began the book here. But he's exhorting them to have a complete work of the Spirit is needed there in Sardis. I read of a large denominational conference. They had 40,000 delegates in the meeting of the General Convention. And one of their own leaders stood up and they said, and I quote, "Part of the purpose for our gathering was to devise business methods by which the Holy Spirit of God may be regulated and made sufficient." Are you kidding me? You're going to direct the Holy Spirit? Notice what it says here. God has in his hands, he holds the stars, he holds the pastors, he holds the churches. He's in control, he directs. You see, the congregation will often take on the spiritual attitude of the pastor. And if that church is in decline, I would have to say it's the pastor's fault. I always think if things decline, people leave, it's my fault. I just, for some reason, it comes into my brain. But I don't think if the church thrives and things happen, oh, that's me. I don't know what it is. I don't know. Maybe it's just my weird kind of thinking. But I mean, if somebody comes, where are they? Oh, well, they're not here anymore. I go, oh, what did I do to drive them away, you know? And so, but I do think, you know, when things diminish, the Protestant church, that Protestant Reformation, why is it not as vibrant as it was? When you had Luther, when you had Zwingli, when you had this revival taking place, well, I have to say, blame it on the pastors. Blame it on those that had lost the fire. Fire's not there anymore. And so this movement, you know, was in much in decline. And you find that they were in the monument kind of stage. And notice, I think, there's no condemnation for the Protestant church here. There's no doctrinal rebuke that you're off doctrinally, but only that complacency. Remember what Jesus said, "I would have you hot or cold, but if you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth." It seems as though they're just complacent. They were past their glory years, and they were living on reputation without reality. And he says in verse 2, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. You see, they were in spiritual intensive care at this point. And they were going into a spiritual coma, and they were going into spiritual death. And there are plenty of Protestant movements that are spiritually dead, and they're joining the world, and they've compromised in their faith. There is no sense of the Spirit there. It's just religion and compromise. They're dead. Notice why? Well, they're asleep in the pulpit. They're asleep in the pew. They're asleep at the wheel. There's no vision. There's no desire. There's no work of the Spirit. And they're in decline. They're in decline. He's saying, wake up, you're asleep. You see, in this city, it's very interesting. He uses this city because twice in Sardis, the history of this city, they were captured because the guards were overconfident. They were overconfident and they were sleeping on duty. And as the enemy climbed up, they got into the city and they conquered it twice. Notice the fivefold exhortation here, that the church not be conquered by the world and by the enemy. Fivefold exhortation that he gives because they weren't salt, they weren't light in the community any longer. Satan opposes us when we're moving forward. You know, when we're conquered, you know, he doesn't have to do anything. They were respectable, they were tolerated, but they weren't effective for Jesus Christ. And notice what he says, first of all, wake up. Wake up and stay awake. You see, the first step toward revival is honesty. Hey, you've been sleeping. You've been sleeping at the wheel. You've been in a coma. Wake up from that. And the second thing, notice he says strengthen, verse 2. Strengthen the things that remain. In other words, start building on those things that are willing to be built upon. Resolutely turn from complacency in the Word. You hear the Word, but you don't do the Word. Turn from that complacency to standing firm on the Word. Others may sleep on, but not you. You wake up. Your church, wake up. You as a person, wake up. Those that are willing to be strengthened and remain, wake them up and catch that fire. That's why I say in the 10th year we're here, I want us to be a worshiping church. Sad to say, you know, sometimes you have a dynamic worship time and people just stand there. I don't understand that. I wonder, do you need a work of the Spirit in your life? I mean, I don't know about you, but when I first got saved, I got filled with the Spirit. I mean, that is me worshiping. I love it. I don't sing very well. Who cares? It says make a joyful noise to the Lord. It doesn't say you have to be on key. Just sing out loud. Maybe you'll sing so bad that person next to you go, oh, I got to sing. I got to drown this guy out. He sounds horrible. You know, and maybe they will sing. Who knows? But you see, strengthen those things. And then notice he says in verse 3, remember therefore what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So notice the third thing. First of all, he says, wake up and stay awake. Next, strengthen, you know, those that are willing to be strengthened. Then remember, you know, remember what you've received and what you've heard. I mean, didn't he say the same thing to the church of Ephesus? There in chapter 2, verse 5, remember where you've fallen. Now he says, remember what you've received. In other words, recollect, think back. Think back to what you received in the Lord, what you heard from the Lord, the Word and the ministry. Remember when Jesus said, go into all the world, go and tell others. Remember when you used to be so zealous, you'd tell others about the Lord. Remember when you couldn't wait to get up in the morning to read the Bible, and you read the Bible when you went to bed at night in your lunch hour, you'd read. I mean, stir those things up. Wake up to those things again. Remember those things. And then he says, keep it. Not just hear it, but keep it. In other words, guard from loss. That's what he's talking about. Keep it. Guard from loss or injury by keeping an eye on your spiritual life. You know, we're always to walk circumspectly. That's what the term is. In other words, watch what's around us and keep the focus on the things of the Lord. And that's what he's saying there. And the last thing, the fifth thing, is to repent or think differently. Wake up, stay awake, strengthen the things that remain, remember and recollect back what you've received, what you've heard, keep it or guard over it and repent. Think differently. Change your mind, because your mind, your heart, are the seat of your affections. And then he says, he's coming like a thief. Coming like a thief, that's interesting. Or I will come like a thief, and you'll not know what hour I come. That's the rapture. Remember the parable a couple weeks ago we gave on the 10 virgins, 5 are wise, 5 are foolish? Don't be foolish and not have the Holy Spirit, not be stirred up in the things of the Lord. Those that had the Holy Spirit went in. Those that didn't were knocking, and the Lord said, I never knew you. And then in verse 4, as we're coming to a conclusion, he said, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So the raiment, the garments, not soiled, not defiled, their garments. The problem with the Reformation, it didn't go far enough. It didn't keep at what it began. They didn't give in to paganism and pagan practices or compromise their witness, but they didn't go far enough. They didn't follow through with that reform. Someone said, the word without the Spirit, you dry up. The Spirit without the word, you blow up. The Word with the Spirit, you grow up. Apparently, they just didn't grow up. They didn't maintain those things in the Lord. But there were those that will walk with white garments, and that speaks of purity. It speaks of salvation, sanctification, speaks of being with Christ. And then he says, and he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Interesting, not erase his name from the book of life? I thought once saved, always saved. You see, the book of life, now, there's different thinking on this, but the book of life, very possibly, the names of all living, good and evil, can be in the book of life. Because the Bible says it's God's will that none perish. So God's will, all names written. So potentially, every name, Christ died once for all. Potentially, all can be saved, the book of life. Yet, only those who believe in the death, burial, and resurrection will be saved. And those that don't believe will be erased. And the book of life, in the end, those whose names are in the Lamb's book of life, because they believed in Jesus Christ. John Woolford, in his commentary and revelation of Jesus Christ, he says, and I think this is an interesting quote, he says, some have indicated that there is no explicit statement here that anybody will have his name blotted out, but rather the promise that his name will not be blotted out because of his faith in Christ. The implication, however, is that such is a possibility. On the basis of this, some have considered the book of life not as the roll of those who are saved, but rather a list of those for whom Christ died. That is, all humanity who have possessed physical life as they come to maturity and are faced with the responsibility of accepting or rejecting Christ, their names are blotted out if they fail to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, whereas those who do accept Christ as Savior are confirmed in their position in the book of life, and their names are confessed before the Father and the heavenly angels, and they belong to the Lamb's book of life. Very interesting concept there. One of the things, let me leave you with this, and he ends off and he says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." One of the things you find where it says you have a name but you are dead. You know, I fear that for, you know, the church, that you have a name. You can be going along and doing great things and you have a reputation. It's like, wow, look at what they've done over the years. Look at where God has brought them. But then in that midst of where God has brought you, you could be asleep. You could be asleep in your faith. You can be asleep in what you're doing for the Lord. And yet what it says here, you have a name. Everybody is just talking about all this, but you know in your heart, you're dead. You're dead in your heart, and there's a lot of churches, there's a lot of institutions. Gee, they have great numbers, and yet at the core of their very being, they're dead. I mean, they don't believe in the foundational truths of the Bible. In fact, a recent poll on denominational clergy in the resurrection, those that don't believe in the resurrection, 51% of Methodists don't believe, the clergy, 35% of Episcopalians, 33% of American Baptists, and 33% of Presbyterians. Pastors don't believe in the resurrection. The virgin birth of the clergy, 60% of Methodists don't believe in the virgin birth. 44% of Episcopalians don't believe in the virgin birth. 34% of American Baptist clergy don't believe in the virgin birth. And 49% of Presbyterian clergy don't believe in the virgin birth. They are dead while they yet live. They have a name, but they're dead. How about the inerrancy of the Scripture, that this is the Word of God from cover to cover, not in as much as it's translated? Because whenever you use that term, you're the judge of what is of God and what isn't. No, I believe from cover to cover, I even believe the cover, Holy Bible. You know, it's all the Word of God. But here, in the inerrancy of the Word of God, Methodists, clergy who do not believe this is the Word of God, 87% of Methodists. No wonder there's such a dearth in the Methodist Church. 97% of Episcopalians don't believe this is the inerrant Word of God. 67% of American Baptists don't believe this is the inerrant Word of God. 77% of Lutherans don't believe that this is the inerrant Word of God. You see, I think we're that application to the church today, the Church of Sardis, does apply. And woe are we when we begin to move away from the Word of God and not believe. We may have a name because God's done much, but you see, if inside we've got a name but we're dead, that's a shame. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Word. God, I pray that we would always be true to your Word. And Lord, I know it's kind of a bold prayer. Lord, either anoint us or kill us. Take us to heaven. I don't know if we would really pray that or even believe that, but Lord, that is really a no-compromise attitude. Lord, that we either want to serve you here with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul and strength, or there is really no reason to be here on planet Earth. We would rather be with you, face-to-face with you. So Lord, I pray that we would take an uncompromised position in our personal life, in our family life, Lord, in the life of the ministry that you've given us, in our community, in our church activities, and in our fellowship and in our church, Lord, let us be that church that glorifies you and never gives in to the whims and the ways of the world. So easy to do, and As I mentioned this morning, Lord, that mixed marriage, I see the church being married with the world, and the world is getting very bold in their antagonism toward the church. And they're coming, really, they're coming full force at the church. Maybe we're not like Saeed in prison in Iran, but Lord, it may not be too far off on the horizon here in America. And Lord, it's a good reminder to pray for our brother there who's being persecuted for his faith. And it's just a shame that our government doesn't bring more pressure on Iran because of this American who is a pastor in jail, persecuted for his faith. It just really reveals the compromise that we've come to. And Lord, I do pray, Lord, that somehow divinely, Lord, as we're going to teach tonight or on Wednesday night, teaching on how Peter was released from prison. James put to death, but Peter released. Lord, we would pray for Saeed that you somehow would release him supernaturally. Lord, I can only imagine the torment that his family is going through as he is being tormented. And Father, I pray that you'd move all heaven, God, do miraculous things. Lord, you broke down a prison there in Philippi, Lord, and woke up the guard to the faith in Christ. And Lord, somehow I pray that you'd wake up those guards to faith in Christ. I pray that you'd turn all that situation around. But Lord, I pray that we would be bold in our faith, that we would not give in to the compromise of this world. And Father, we thank you for the love that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.